Well, good morning. Oh, my Baptist friends are here. I love it. In 1989, a toy company turned the electronic entertainment industry upside down. They released a console that, in my mind, it has just forever changed the world. The game released with said console has become so iconic that the theme song is easily recognizable by boomers, Xers, millennials, Gen Z, and dare I say, even the generation yet to be determined that's sitting here in the front pews. This toy company released a game that I would say is both similar and dissimilar to life. This game was called Super Mario Land. And you all know the theme song. The gamer begins with a controller in hand, an up, down, left, right button, two buttons, A and B. They begin with a generous three lives, actually four chances in all, to make it to the final world to conquer the beast that awaits them. They encounter many trials along the way, enemies, adversaries that would trip them up, and they would even lose their power and their very lives. Once you lose four lives, the game is over. You're dead. You hit reset, and you try it again. Now, no one I knew was a nine-year-old at this time. I was born in 1980. Made it through Mario World the first go round. And if you did, I don't want to hear about it. Everyone died. Everyone had to hit the reset button and try again. And then the codes came out, the cheat codes, right? If you know it, say it with me. Up, down, right, left, A, B, select, start. It gets you 100 lives. It was like finding the holy grail of Mario Land. I'll write it down for you. Shush. So now, instead of having four turns with which to get through all these 12 worlds, I have 100 lives, and it took a special talent, which I had, to lose 100 lives and still not defeat the game. But some with said code could. Some of my 9-year-old friends could do that. And let me tell you the glory that they had amongst my elementary school. Really? He beat it? How many lives did he have left? I mean, it was like instant fame. So again, this game is both similar and dissimilar to real life. So please don't overapply the metaphor, for every metaphor is like a Ford found on road dead at some point in time. But similar to life, it's similar in that we have a destination to get to. We have battles, we have adversaries, we have foes, we have demons to conquer and our own errors to overcome. And we have a limited amount of lives on earth, namely one, unless you're Lazarus or some of the few other folks that Jesus happened to raise from the dead during his earthly ministry. Who would want to die twice, right? Okay. But if Jesus raises you from the dead, that's pretty cool. That's definitely something to put on your resume. But listen, we have one life, right? And truth be told, neither you or I are able to reach that which we are purposed to destine, that which we are destined for, to use proper grammar, eternal glory. And we couldn't do it even with 100 lives. There's no cheat code that will give us enough time to work out all the kinks, to find our way into eternity, to jump, duck, do whatever else we need to do to dodge that which comes at us, namely because part of the problem is us. So here we are, we're caught in this perpetual cycle of death, if you will, and we need someone to defeat the game for us. I would have been better if it was bump, 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 bump. So we're in the book of John. We're in John chapter 20, and you heard it read this morning as we worshiped in the context of John chapter 20 of our passage this morning. And I want to remind you just what we've read this far in John. John 1 begins with, "He is the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And he became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. He is the Son of Man on whom the angels of God will ascend and descend. He is the groom who fills the cup with wine of eternal joy and cleanses all who are at the banqueting table. He is the temple of God that will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. He gives living water that wells up to eternal life. He is the one, the only one, who raises from the dead. He heals the lame. He gives sight to the blind. He is the bread of life. He has the words of life. He is the light of the world. And by his word, we will know the truth. And guess what, folks? The truth will set us free. He is the door of the sheep. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Son of David, the Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the teacher who washes his disciples' feet and commands them to love. He is the one who reveals the Father in heaven. He is the true vine that produces fruit in us. He is the great high priest who prays for his people. Jesus prays for you and for me. He is the King of Jews, the King of the cosmos, who was crucified for his people. So today we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday the one who went through life perfectly, the one who defeated sin and death, the only way to glory. So today we're going to look at the evidence and implications of Christ's resurrection. Now, we read the passage already, so normally this is where I'd have you stand, and we'd all read it together, and I want to honor God's word, but I also want to say, I don't want to keep you here till 2, because I could. And then if Jack got up here, then we'd really be in trouble. Okay? Where are you, brother? I love you. There you are. So, I want to pray, and then we're gonna walk through the passage, and we're gonna look at the evidence and implications of the resurrection of Christ. So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we gather this morning to honor and glorify your Son, whom you have put forth as the propitiation, the wrath bearer of our sins, through whom and by whom, Lord, you poured out your wrath and you established, Lord, your justice on the earth, by whom you would redeem a people for yourself, by whom, Lord, you would sprinkle many nations. And Lord, we see, as Jesus prayed in John 17, this Jesus, this Son of God, this eternal Son of God, you have glorified. You have honored in the presence, Lord, of all your angels, of all the heavenly beings, and will honor in all the earth. So, Lord, we pray this morning that our hearts would have eyes to see Lord, that our hearts would have eyes to behold you and your beauty and your glory and your power and your majesty. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I have a tissue fairy. John chapter 20, verse 1. Do you guys know why we worship on Sunday? Because the Jews worship on Saturday. Do you know why we worship on Sunday? The resurrection. Because listen, Friday means nothing if Sunday didn't come with a resurrection of Jesus. So we worship on Sunday. We set it apart as our holy day, as the day which we set aside and we sacrifice and we gather. Because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Who is Mary? Mary Magdalene was the lady with whom Jesus cast out seven demons. It's so interesting because sometimes we as Christians, we look around and we think, oh man, they're just so lost. Like it would be a miracle. That's what we think in our flesh, right? This is a woman who was possessed, who the people in the town knew she was possessed. She had a rapport, if you would, before Jesus. And it's just really interesting that this is whom Jesus, the Son of God, chooses to reveal himself to first. Because we're living in that day and age, a woman's testimony in court did not hold up. The kingdom of God is so upside down, isn't it? God honors Mary in such a way, honors women in such a way that he appears to Mary Magdalene first. Part of why I'm saying this is important is if I were constructing a story, if the men of the day, if Jesus' disciples were trying to fabricate his resurrection, Mary would not be first on the list. She would be the absolute last person they would want on the witness list. This is evidence. This is evidence that Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead. And we see four accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All of them have some similar things. Some of them have some differing things. And if you put it all together, they harmonize. I'm not going to try to tell you how here, because then we'd really be here till 2. You can look it up. But let me just say this. Each gospel narrative, they focus on distinct points in the resurrection. They focus on distinct things that the gospel writers were trying to portray. And John is such a relational gospel. Why? Why is Mary one of the main focal points here in John chapter 20? Oh my goodness, because it's going to display the mercy, the love, the glory of Jesus our Savior. So it's the first day of the week. We think it's before or at sunrise. It's still dark. The whole theme of light and darkness is huge in the book of John, which, by the way, we need to understand. Other evidences of the resurrection of Christ. There was a Roman guard at the tomb. Pilate sent a Roman guard with the Jews to arrest Jesus. The Jews came and asked Pilate, hey, this guy said he's going to raise in 3 days. If they steal his body, the first deception is going to be worse, or the second deception is going to be worse than the first. It's going to look like he actually was the Messiah. So Pilate said, okay, take a guard. Do you really think a handful of scaredy cat fishermen are going to overthrow a Roman guard? The answer is no. So here we are. We see this empty tomb. Mary's going to it in the morning, whether to bring spices or whether just to mourn and weep. And we see that she comes to the tomb and she finds it empty, so she runs back. She runs back and she tells Peter. Right? Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. This is kind of, John talks about himself in the third person here a little bit. I think John's funny. The one whom Jesus loved is what he calls himself. Okay. It's really funny. And they said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So here, what is Mary doing? She's saying, where's the body of Jesus? She's not seeing it as a resurrection account. She thinks they've taken him. They're going to go desecrate his body somewhere, which is an absolute dishonor. I mean, to the Jews, you don't burn a body. You bury it properly. If you burn a body, it has consequences in the afterlife to them. It's a dishonoring of that person. So here Mary is, she's looking for the body of Christ. Where have you laid him? Why is she asking? Because she wants to go give him a proper burial. Grab the disciples. We can't find his body. We know that Mary wasn't alone. We see, in fact, when she goes to Peter and John, she says, we don't know where they've laid him. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them are running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, humble brag, and reached the tomb first. I'm going to give John some nucks when I get to heaven. Oh, John. Okay. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Now, there could be a few reasons for this. Number one, a tomb. If you go into a tomb, a place where there is a dead body, it could have ritual significance, whether you be unclean. Passover at this point, I think, was finished. But he stoops and he looks in. And the linens are there. Friends, grave robbers, apparently, would steal the linens. They're expensive. So he goes in and he sees that the linens are still there, but he didn't go in. So it's not grave robbers. That kind of shoots that theory out of the water. And then Simon Peter came in following him and went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth. Now this is interesting. The face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up and put into place by itself. So the word saw in saw the linen cloth is to behold. I love that word, as you know. And that word means careful observation with interest. So they went in and they looked and had careful observation with interest. In fact, the way the Greek word describes it, it's like they were organized. They were set aside. This wasn't the Lazarus resurrection where they were kind of ripped off. We kind of get this picture that this resurrection body that Jesus has, and we see it as he appears later to the disciples, is corporeous? Is that the right word? I mean, you can walk through walls. This is a glorified body. This isn't just a regular resurrection. There's something different happening here. And the fact that the face cloth was set aside, some commentators, they relate this, the idea of the face of God with the presence of God. In fact, Moses, when he asked that God's presence go with him, he literally asked that God's face would go with them. And you see this idea that Jesus' faith cloth, it wasn't with the clothes, it's over here. It's not his presence isn't it's not in the tomb. It's not with the burial cloths. Jesus' body didn't just miraculously dissolve. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, once again, also went in and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Body's not there. What do you do? Do you stand around the tomb? What do you do? Well, they went home, which we'll find out later, part of why. Friends, they were scared. The disciples were scared. But John says something interesting. He says that he believed. But we don't get an account that he goes back and proclaims it. He didn't stay at the tomb. Instead, we find them hiding later. Okay, so what's happening here? Mary goes to the tomb. She sees that it's empty. She goes, she gets John and Peter. They come back. They run back, and it's very possible that Mary could have been running with them. She comes back to the tomb to mourn. Look at verse 11. We assume that Mary went back to the tomb. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. It isn't a far stretch to think that 3 days after someone whom you love has passed, that you would weep, at their gravesite. Why? What causes a person to do this? She loved him. The disciples loved him. I'm sure this wasn't the first time she wept, but now the body of her teacher had been moved. And she doesn't appear to recognize the men in the tomb as angels. It could be because she's weeping so much, she can't see. But it's really fascinating how the angels address Mary. Look at verse 12. She saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. It's interesting. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" What are angels? The very name angel means messenger. That's right. Messengers of God. I mean, they come bearing the word of God, speaking the message of God. And here they are, not acting as a rebuke to Mary. But can you hear the care of God in their voice? It wasn't a rebuke. They come as a counselor. Why are you weeping? What do you... No, I gotta be careful. This isn't armchair psychology, okay? Her response, she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." This is why she's asking. She's looking for the body. She doesn't yet believe. She doesn't yet understand. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman," same thing, verbatim, "why are you weeping?" And then he asked this, "Whom are you seeking?" Do you hear, throughout the book of John, the perfect response of Jesus in every situation? Do you hear his tenderness? Jesus sought to draw out her intention, her need, and meet her need with himself. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She didn't immediately recognize him. We see that from the text. He was resurrected. But friends, this was a different resurrection. This is a different kind of resurrection. His scars, as we see later, were there. So whether by tears or by a glorified body, Mary couldn't look at Jesus and recognize him until he said her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him in Aramaic and said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So here we see in an instant, Mary calls out, "Rabboni, teacher." This is much like the way we respond to God when he calls our name, isn't it? John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus talking to the Pharisees said, "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me." There is an unmistakable call of God when Jesus calls your name. And he becomes your Lord. He becomes your teacher. You bend your life to his words. And this is just an interesting picture. She did not know him until he called her name. And then we get to a really interesting spot in the passage. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Now, first, we need to recognize Jesus has resurrected. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. Honor me, O God. Honor me, Father, as I go to redeem the world." What did God the Father do in resurrecting his Son? He honored him. He proved all that which Jesus had said and taught and done to be true. For Jesus was and is the perfect man. Listen, the payment for your sin was bought on the cross, but the receipt is the resurrection. This is proof that God has, in Christ, paid for all the sins of the world, for all who would come to him. Friends, this is such good news for us. For you who struggle with shame and doubt, God has paid for your sin, past, present, future, eternity. You are bought. You belong to him. This is one of the implications I was going to get later, but I now. The resurrection is the good news of Passion Week. And here he is, and it's almost like he's saying, like I think of my daughter JJ, when I come home and she's so happy to see me, she clings to my leg, and I walk around like this. Right? And it's great for about 2 minutes. And then my leg gets tired. I can't imagine that Jesus said, no, don't touch me. Not when 5 verses later he says, Thomas, feel my hands, feel my side. He's saying, Mary, don't cling to me. But what does he say? I have not yet ascended to the Father. Look, this isn't the last time you're going to see me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. I know you're here seeking me. Whom do you seek? You're seeking me. But guess what, Mary? As I taught my disciples in John 14 through 16, it is good for you that I go away. In fact, if you love me, Mary, you'll be glad that I ascend to the Father. And guess what? You're going to know me in a way far better than you ever would if I stayed here and lived on the earth, because I'm sending the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to reside in you, the very Spirit of Christ. You will abide in me, and I will abide in you, and we will abide in the Father. Jesus is bringing in his people into the Trinitarian relationship. We're not God. But he's bringing us in to partake in the divine nature. He's saying, don't cling to me. Instead, go tell the good news. Go tell my brothers, my family. No longer, Jesus said to his disciples, no longer do I call you my servants, but I call you my friends. For a master doesn't tell his servants what he's doing. And then he takes it one step further. No longer do I call you my friends. You are my brothers. You're my family. You belong to me and I belong to you. We have the same Father. Friends, do you see the implications of the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God? Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and she had said these things, and that she had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. I joke, but that who wouldn't, right? I'm not pretending that I'm going to be more brave than the disciples. But they were afraid. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. One of the most convincing evidence for the resurrection of Jesus was the behavior of the disciples throughout Passion Week and then to the beginning of the age of the church. They were scared. They were not proclaiming a risen Lord, even after Mary's proclamation to them. They were not out in the streets. They were hiding behind locked doors. These weren't men that would give their life for a false Messiah. Would you give your life for a lie? No. And yet, every single one of these men, save John, who was they tried to martyr him. They boiled him in water. He was exiled. That's the word. He was exiled on an island to die. All of the rest of them crucified upside down, beheaded, stoned. Why? Because they continued with the testimony that Jesus, the Son of God, had indeed raised from the dead. So they're hiding. And then Jesus comes in, walks through walls. That's pretty cool. And he says this, "Peace be with you." I don't think we understand the magnitude of those words. Shalom, peace be with you. Romans 5. If you want, turn over there real quick. Romans 5, verses 1 through 3. This is what Good Friday and Easter Resurrection Sunday bought us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have also obtained, friends, we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus finished the game perfectly on one life. That's glory. And he did that for all of us. And because of that, we have peace. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They believe now. They see it. They touch it. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Does that sound familiar? Jesus let them know, because of his resurrection, they are now on mission. They are taking up his mission to expand the kingdom of God into the world. The Father has sent the Son to declare the gospel, to redeem a lost people to himself. And now it is mine and yours and every believer on this side of history. It is our job. It is our mission. Friends, it is our joy, isn't it? It's our joy to declare that our Savior came, lived, he defeated the game. He died and he rose again. And when he had said this, verse 23, he breathed on them. Because we can't do this alone. Okay, Lord, help me if this is wrong. This is your 100 lives. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way. This is the only way we walk through this life and honor him. This is the only way we carry out the mission of God. He breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Okay, and he says something really interesting here. I don't know that we have time to get through it. I'm just going to say what I think it moves towards. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. We are, as a church, the community of God. We are the church, not the building. It's the people in the steeple. And just as someone who was sick or unclean would go to the priests and show themselves to be clean and brought in, the forgiveness of sins, which was bought by the Son of God, paid for by the Son of God. Friends, is recognized by we who believe in him. Is it not? John says, confess your sins to one another. Jesus says, teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive one another. There may be more there, but I'm comfortable saying that we are to be a community of forgiveness. And we're called to confess to one another. And the resurrection is proof that your sins are forgiven. It is proof that the wrath of God was satisfied. And I want you just... Jack came up and was struck. I was struck by that song too. I think I was singing and crying at the same time. Nothing new. But his resurrected life is what creates resurrected life in us. He is the firstborn from the dead. So as he was raised to life, he is the preeminence. He's the firstborn of all creation, right? He is first. So are we. So we who believe have been born again by his Spirit. If we have died with Christ, we also will be and have been raised with him. Here's where the implications, friends, of the forgiveness of God that is stamped, that receipt is stamped in his resurrection and ascension. It is proof that you have peace with God. You have been accepted. You who put your faith in him. There is nothing you have done, nothing you can do that will separate you from his love. That is one of many implications of the resurrection of the Son of God. He is risen. Would you pray with me? Lord, my Father, we could expound for days on the implications of your resurrection. As you are our brother, the good older brother who goes and seeks the lost younger brother. Lord Jesus, as you are the high priest who stands before the Father, the judge, and intercedes on our behalf. As you are the Lamb of God. As you have brought us into your heavenly throne room, Lord, as you have prayed in John 17, Lord, I desire that they whom you've given me may be with me to see my glory. Lord, the implication of your resurrection is vast. May we see it, Lord. May we respond with awe and worship. Lord, may worship transpire in our hearts and our minds. May we see how the resurrection is the receipt for the payment, the rightful honoring, the glorification of the Son of God. May we see how this is how he brings us into his very presence as his family, as his brothers and sisters. This is how he cleanses his bride and fills joy in our hearts. So, Lord, we pray that you would ignite, that, Lord, I pray that you would ignite, maybe even for the first time, that you would cause birth, rebirth here in the hearts and minds of men and women. Lord, that you would open eyes, that you would remove veils, that whatever lies over the heart, Lord, that would keep us from seeing you, Lord, would you remove it? Lord, would you enable deaf ears of your people to hear your voice calling their name? And may we respond in coming to you. Amen.